you are in the right room if you are looking for the adult Sunday school class. We only have one this quarter because Pastor Appleton is doing the confirmation class, the communicant members class for the children. And there are 15 potential communicant, child communicant members in that class. So that just shows you how many children God has brought. And I know every year it's like sort of a little different, but a lot of kids wanting to become communicant members. So praise the Lord for that. Well, we're going to pick up the book of Revelation. Hopefully you've picked up an outline. I put them on the chair back there. But let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this day. We pray that you would guide us, that you would bless us, that we would be brought into your truth this morning, that we would be reminded of your word and be led by it. Father, keep us in the center of your will according to your word and spirit, and bless us, we pray. And we do pray for the class down the hall. We pray for all the classes, but I think especially of the communicant members, Lord, the covenant children who are wanting to take this class. Bless each one. Cause them to be drawn by your presence and your spirit. And I pray that they would learn and grow and make that faith of their parents their own, that they would indeed become communicant members of the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation, I'm calling this a summary of chapters 1-3. I'm doing that for two reasons. Number one, the last class we had in Revelation was February 27th. So that's almost 7 months. So that's a long gap to just jump right in, especially in a book as complicated as it is, this book is. So we do need to sort of just quickly remind ourselves of the things that we've done. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that buys me one more week before I have to jump in and start figuring out all of these visions and all the stuff that I want to do. So I can delay it one more week with a needed summary. I don't think it's unnecessary. I think it's needed. I'm going to just grab my friend Denny Baker there since he's running, and I'm going to give him this attendance if he could do that a little bit later. Okay. How was your trip, by the way? Good. Okay, so let's jump in then. We've done the first, what I call the easy part of the book, the non-controversial part of the book, chapters 1-3. I mean, there's a lot there already setting the stage, but we really get, you know, those letters to the seven churches. The main content within that is sort of typical biblical instruction of believing, repenting, correcting, maintaining, the kind of things that God tells believers all the time. We don't get the apocalyptic imagery that we're going to get now, starting in verse 4 so much. I mean, chapter 1 had that, and we spent a lot of time on chapter 1. But now in chapter 4, we're really going to jump in. But let's go back and just remind ourselves what we've done so far. First of all, remember, this is easily, without question, the most diversely interpreted, the most differently interpreted, or even contested book in all the Bible by Bible-believing Christians, by Reformed Christians. We're not talking about, oh, okay, well, we've got the mainline churches, you know, teaching the documentary hypothesis or something ridiculous that we don't even, you know, accept if we believe the Bible. That's not what the kind of issue we're talking about. We're not even talking about like, okay, well, you have these non-reformed people, you know, maybe Arminians who don't understand or deny predestination, or people who still believe in the charismatic gifts or healing or things like that, that God can give someone the gift and you can come to me after the service and, you know, I'm going to raise you up from your affliction or something like that. I wish God would do that. If he did do that, I'd be the first one to be wanting to do that all the time. I've been in circles where people really believe that, and they're real Christians. We're not even talking about that kind of stuff. We're talking about stuff that you get two Reformed people in the room together, two conservative Reformed people, two conservative Bible-believing Reformed people, and they talk enough about Revelation and they're going to divide. They're going to say, well, that's not what I think. So, you know, a really diversely interpreted book within every one of the systems of interpretation, whether you're talking pre-mill or post-mill or dispensational or whatever, you're going to get a whole variety of views. And so it's just really important to remember that there are a whole lot of differences. There are a whole lot of different interpretations. And so we need to just recognize that we ought not to be proud or arrogant or think this is super easy and everybody who doesn't think just like me is a heretic. There's no place for that in this book. When we talk about this book, we talk about a book where very godly, very proven, very reformed men and women of God have differed widely on many of the images in the book. And so I think there needs to be more than ever before a humility, right? A certain meekness, a certain teachableness, a holding on to things, but recognizing, wow, there's been a lot of really good people who've thought differently on this very issue. And that's, to me, it just seems to be crucial as we talk about this book and as we go in. So I'm not going to remind us of this over and over again, but when we get into, you know, the four horsemen or whatever it is, and you really think you have the answer, just be humble and recognize that there have been men and women of God who are way godlier than we are, who have thought differently on this. And they're still Christian because notwithstanding that they think differently than maybe you're really, really convinced is the truth. And so it's just important to recognize, to hold on to your view with certainly if you're convicted of the truth, you hold on to your view. But recognize we're not talking about salvation here, right? We're not talking about Christianity or paganism. We're talking about different understandings of visions that, again, could have a lot of different interpretations and have over the years. So remind you again of my full disclosure. Nobody comes to this book with a clean slate. Nobody comes to it completely open to everything. I already have certain ideas that I'm persuaded on in other prophetic portions of the New Testament and the Old Testament, which would land me in the following camp, letter C. Tentatively, I've never really been zealous to fight for these positions that I hold when it comes to the book of Revelation. I haven't really debated much on it. Usually if I hear people fighting on it, I'll find something else to talk about and talk to a few other folks, because I'm just not interested in being that adamant for a position, again, that I'm maybe not completely convinced of. But I'm tentatively a non-optimistic amillennialist, partial preterist, with idealist, futurist, and historicist elements in that order. And I can flesh that out more as we go on. But that's where I'm at right now. Okay, but this is the first time I've really attempted to study the whole book. I've listened to and I've read things on Revelation. I listened to all R.C.'s entire series on Revelation that goes back many years ago. And I have a notebook full of notes that I took while listening to that. When I was a newer Christian, I would sit down, you know, in front of the boombox with my DVD player, and I would play the DVDs, and I've got literally a notebook full of notes, just listening. I'm making my own outline. So I definitely studied the book at that level, but not as a minister, not really looking at the Greek, and not really sort of what I would do for a sermon or for a Sunday school lesson, really get into the text and commentaries and all that. So I've never done that, never studied the book as a whole, or even extended portions of it. And I think it's because I've focused on the things that I think we need day to day as Christians, you know, justification, sanctification, growing in grace, repenting from sin, believing in Christ, witnessing to others, praying to God for ourselves and others, the things that we need to do every day. And there's a sense in which, you know, it's not as pressing to really understand everything in this book. But it is an important book to read and study. It's part of the canon, and it's the only book, as we saw in the previous quarter, the only book that says, blessed is him that readeth. Blessed is him that readeth the words of this book. A blessing on those. Almost an encouragement from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, this isn't your day-to-day life, but you need to read this too, and you need to consider this too. So, that's why we're studying the book. So we differ, we may differ, and I'm sure we will all differ on different elements in this book as we get there. But I think we want to affirm certain things that we can know for certain about Revelation simply from the thrust of its teaching. And that is, Revelation itself is about worship. It's about the worship of the triune God, who is perfect in all of his ways and all that he has done, is doing, and will do. His will is done perfectly in all the earth and in all of heaven. And that's never been any different, and that never will be any different. So we're trying to understand a book with a lot of images that ultimately is about the worship of our God, that ultimately is about His glory and our growth in grace in Him. And that's a worthy goal. And God's Word is one of the chief means by which He makes us more like Himself. And so that's what we're interested in Revelation. Not to figure it all out and to be able to out debate somebody, but to become more like Christ. That's what we're doing here. That's why we're here. And I give you, just to remind you of a certain little statistic that I did back in my exegesis class in seminary, when we have to do the big paper on your exegesis in Greek and in Hebrew. And I did it on John chapter 4, and in particular on the word proskuneo, worship, because I did it at the woman at the well. And, you know, we worship, you worship what you do not know. God seeks worshipers in spirit and truth. So that was my passage. And so I did a big study on this. And it just really struck me that the word worship, the main word for worship in the New Testament, proskuneo, to bow the knee, to worship, can, yes, also mean to do obeisance to a king, but is the word for worship in that sense of a human worshiping God. Over 60 times in the New Testament and 24 times in Revelation. Almost half of the occurrences of worship in the New Testament occur in the book of Revelation. More than any other two books put together. You can see Matthew is 13 times, John is 11 times. So it takes the two next most books to equal the 24 times that the word occurs in the book of Revelation, which convinces me again that Revelation is about worship. Over and over again, where do we find ourselves in the book of Revelation? In the throne room, where we get now for the first time, really, in chapter 4. We're back in the throne room. Everybody's worshiping the God who made all things, whose will is done, who is accomplishing His will perfectly, and who has revealed these things to us in this book in a very memorable way. So the theme of worship is, or the theme of Revelation is, the worship of the triune God by His saved people on account of, or because of, His total victory over all things. That's what the book is about. And every Orthodox Christian has an eschatology of victory. Christ wins in everything, at all times, and nobody doubts that. It's His victory, it's His glory, it's His worship that we're looking at in the book and understanding it, our place in it, and how He's revealed this to us. So that, again, is our reminder of what the book's about. The interpretation, our hermeneutic principle, is just like every other book. Grammatico, historical, redemptive. What do the words mean? What do they mean in context? What would the people have understood them to mean at that time? The same way we would understand any book, the same way we ought to understand our Constitution, right? What did the Constitution mean in the words that it was given to the people at that time? What did the authors mean by those things? What were they addressing? And that's what we want to understand in the book of Revelation. The same way we read it like any other book. It's not a magic book. It's not a let's pretend like we don't understand how to read a book, you know, some weird other than humanly understanding and written book. It's written by humans to humans under the inspiration of God, inerrant, infallible, but a book that we would understand like any other book, using our minds according to the words and understanding the times. So, and using the analogy of faith, that is, the analogy of Scripture, which simply means if we can find another part of Scripture that speaks to this issue, the clearer places of Scripture clarify the more obscure. Right? The straightforward helps us with the more figurative and the more symbolic. And so we're going to do that. You know, when we see other parts of Scripture clearly quoted or mentioned, just like we would any other book, we'll go to those other places and say, well, does this confirm that, right? Can we establish this doctrine more clearly by looking at other passages? So that's really important. And finally, prayer. When we look at this book like we look at any book in the Bible, we need to pray. Don't ever think that you know enough, that you can just open the Bible. You've read this 100 times before. You know what it says. The battle in understanding Scripture ultimately is not a this world battle. Right? It's a spiritual battle. my heart, apart from the grace of God, is going to close down and either not receive this word or receive it in such a way that I can use it for my sin. Either to puff myself up against you or to justify myself in what I do. But apart from the grace of God, I am not able, in and of myself, 19 years a pastor, to take God's word and to use it rightly and to understand it rightly in a way that will make me more like Christ. I will, in my flesh, fail. And so will you. So we always need to be humble and ask God in prayer, Lord, teach me, give me your spirit, give me wisdom so that this word will benefit me and that I could glorify you in it. And God calls us to do that, to cry out to him, to give us the grace to know him more and grow in him. And we take part in that, right? This is sanctification. It's our work and God's work together. We ask him to do what he's promised us he will do in the scriptures. And so that's how we understand this book. By the way, more than 500 allusions or direct quotations of the Old Testament in this book. More than 500. Just referring to the Old Testament, other scriptures. And so just this is a book that has a ton of scripture all over the place. And again, just allusion, reference, sometimes direct quotation, imagery. We're going to see that. I've given you an example here just to remind you what we saw in chapter 1 in this box. Here's an example of just the images that we see in Revelation, just one little passage. And I could have multiplied the Old Testament references, but you see these this kind of imagery. And by the way, there's a lot of evidence that this is exactly the way the Jews read their Old Testament. That they read and they understand and they memorized their Old Testament by key words and phrases. And you see Jesus doing this a lot. He'll refer to something just by a phrase, the Son of Man. And to those who were really paying attention and to those who really knew their word, their scripture, they would think of that passage in Daniel, the Son of Man. That was poignant. So Jesus could do that really quickly and really easily because Jewish people would memorize vast sections of scripture. And that's been recently proven again by the different rabbinic studies where it's just seen that yes, the rabbi could just mention something and the people would understand that because they would read. They had the daily readings. They had the memorization that they would do. And again, you couldn't just pick up your Bible or your phone or anything like that. You know, you probably didn't own a scroll. You probably had to go and sit and listen. You know, and so you would memorize a long portion of scripture. And it wasn't unusual for rabbis to memorize entire books. You know, and so this isn't something that this is something, rather, that we need to recognize is important. These poignant and specific images that we see in the New Testament, if they have an Old Testament reference, that's almost certainly intentional. Go back to that reference and read around it. See what's going on. That will help your understanding. So Revelation 1:13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a Son of Man. And everybody understands that title that was Christ's favorite title for himself, by far the one he always used of himself, the Son of Man. And then we have in Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions and behold, one like the Son of Man. And of course, it's Christ. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. Actually, it's the incarnate victorious Christ that Daniel sees in the future coming into heaven after having vanquished the world, the flesh and the devil, and now being crowned at his ascension. But the Son of Man there in the New Testament and in Revelation is referring to that. You have a little bit, same verse, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. And then Daniel, you have a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with gold. So this gold waist, gold belt again. His head and hair were white like wool. In Daniel 7:9, his garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. So this imagery is intentional. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And of course, remember who John is seeing here. It's Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, we know that because it identifies him. But that means that these images that we get in Daniel and in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and other books also are referring to this same one. His eyes like torches of fire, Daniel 10:6. Feet were like fine brass. His feet were like burnished bronze, same thing. And also in Ezekiel, the feet were like burnished bronze, and these were those heavenly creatures. His voice is the sound of many waters. His voice like the sound of a multitude. His voice like the sound of many waters. In Ezekiel, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God given to Isaiah. His mouth was like a sharp sword. God's word is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit uses the word. The word is the sword of the Spirit. And then his countenance was like the sun. His face was like the appearance of lightning. So just that's just one example. And we have this all over the place. And so it's, you know, I won't be able to call up all the Old Testament references, and I won't be able to even identify them myself or bring them in. But this is a book that you really need to know the rest of Scripture. I think that's part of the reason why for the crazy interpretation sometimes is people don't ground it in the word that was already given. When John gave this word, if it is the last book of the canon, which some think it is, then it was a summary, as it were. And you really need to know the rest of the Bible if you're going to understand this book well. I think the two great errors of the interpretation of the Jews in their history as the Hebrew people has to do with interpreting figures, symbols, types. We see this historically. The Jewish people took the suffering servant passages and they interpreted them figuratively. Well, this is Israel in Babylon, suffering for the sins of the people. It's not going to happen for real. The Messiah isn't going to really suffer, really have his hands and feet pierced, which the psalm says, really have people gamble for his clothes, which the psalm says. All of the things that were literal about Christ, the Jews interpreted figuratively because they couldn't imagine that God would have his Messiah so humbled. The Messiah, their king, their glory. That he would have to die on the cross because their sins were so bad. You see how that humbled them to believe that. So they didn't believe that. They interpreted that symbolically. But then they took the passage about Elijah. You know, Elijah's coming, and they set the chair up for Elijah. They took that literally. To this day, the Jews set a chair for Elijah. And Jesus said John the Baptist was Elijah. Not literally, but in the spirit and power. And so here's a great warning to us that caused the Jewish people to miss the gospel in wrongly interpreting a literal passage figuratively and a figurative passage literally. So we got to be really careful with that. And that's really hard to do. And that's just not simple. There's a lot of images in the book of Revelation, because the genre, if you see in Roman numeral 2, is apocalyptic literature. Apocalypsis is the first word in the book. The apocalypsis of John, of Jesus Christ, rather. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse, revelation. Apocalypse means to reveal. Doesn't mean to obscure. That's what the word means. I know a lot of times in popular culture, apocalypse means war. No, it doesn't. It means revelation. It has nothing to do with that. That's the word Armageddon, not the word apocalypse. The apocalypse is coming. You'll hear that as if it's some great cataclysmic time. Apocalypse just means to unveil, to uncover, to reveal. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's an uncovering. It's an unveiling. It's a revealing. But there's a kind of literature called apocalyptic literature that whenever it uncovers or unveils or reveals, it does through highly symbolic language. And so this is an already established genre of literature, like didactic, like proverb, right, like parable or whatever, wisdom literature. We understand there's a certain kind of way of speaking. You know, when if you're reading poetry, that's different, right, than if you're reading prose, or if you're reading history, than if you're reading an instruction manual on something. So we have all different kinds of writing and literature, and so did they. And apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. It uses signs and symbols all over the place. Read the book of Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. Those are apocalyptic books. And you get all of these visions and these symbols, you know, rotting figs or a creature with wings coming and taking somebody somewhere. And, you know, symbols that we ought not to understand in a literal, simplistic way, because they're meant to be figures of something more. And that happens a lot in the Bible. So we need to interpret signs as signs, figures as figures, verbatim as verbatim. And again, apocalyptic literature instructs us, hey, expect symbols, expect signs, expect types, expect things that have a greater reality that point to something in a picture that gives it a particular memorableness and meaning. But but it's actually something more. You know, simple things we can think of in the New Testament. When Jesus said, "I am the door," right? Nobody thinks that he means an actual door with hinges and a doorknob, right? Or, you know, "I am the light of the world," not actually a beam of light, right? There's a symbolic thing. He's like light in that he enlightens people. Oh, that's what he means. Well, there's a lot of that in Revelation. So we need to recognize that. But by going back to the Old Testament and finding some of those images, that'll help us to see exactly what we're talking about. All right. Again, the analogy of faith, analogy of scripture. Scripture is its own authority. The plainer passages rule over the obscure ones. We've already said that. The importance of numbers. That's important in this kind of literature, and especially in this book. And this has been noticed. So just give you an example here. I went through and did a search and confirmed some of these things. But the number 24 appears 7 times in the book. The number 3 appears 9 or 11 times, depending on, there's a manuscript issue there. The number 2, the number 10 appears 11 times. The number 2 and the number 10 both appear 11 times. The number 4, the 4 horsemen, the 4 corners of the world, the 4 winds, 19 times. It's only got 22 chapters. The number 12 appears 22 or 23 times, again, depending on the manuscripts. The number 1,000, and here you got to understand, in Greek, these numbers are words, and the number 1,000 is a word by itself. And then, like, so if it says, you know, 1,024, the number 1,000 is just going to be there, and then 24. But so the number 1,000 occurs in Revelation 28 times, and of course, the number 7, which we all recognize is a number used in other books as well, 54 or 55 times. Again, the critical majority text has a difference. 54 or 55 times in 22 chapters, almost 3 times per chapter, 7, 7, 7, 7. So 7 is really important, of course, 7 being perfection, completion, and so forth. And so the numbers are important. I would suggest you read a trusted study Bible or commentary if you're going to really get the best you can out of this class. I can't recommend highly enough the Reformation Study Bible, which is really a collection of the best Reformed fathers going all the way back, you know, even to the early church, but emphasizing Reformed theology as we understand it today. R.C. Sproul, the general editor, but guys like J.I. Packer, Sinclair Ferguson, I mean, tons of really well-established Orthodox men contributing to that book. So you get a really sort of good overview of Reformed theology by reading that book. So read that. As a study, as a help. Matthew Henry is just one of my favorites. I mean, I know 400 years ago, but stood the test of time. And he's going to make it most practical. He's going to take this book and he's going to constantly apply it to you, which is just wonderful. A way that, you know, what does it mean to me in my day-to-day life? Matthew Henry's going to do that all over the place. Another good one would be William Hendrickson. He didn't write this huge commentary like he wrote for his New Testament series, which he died before he completed. But this was written earlier in his life. I believe it was based on his doctoral work. You can see how small it is. But it's his commentary on the book of Revelation, More Than Conquerors. And I found it just really good. I mean, Hendrickson is just so worth reading. And More Than Conquerors is just a really solid sort of well-grounded commentary on the book. It's not going to answer all your questions, but it's going to keep you grounded, I think, in the Reformed faith. And he has a great introduction to chapter 4, which maybe we'll get to if I can get through this outline this morning. Dating the book is, again, I just want to remind you, if you're just jumping in now, that's a huge issue in this book because it totally changes the way in which the book can be interpreted. And there's been a recent resurgence of the preterist interpretation of the book. And of course, for that school of thought, it's a huge issue. So there's been so much written recently on the dating of the book, much of it arguing for the early date of 68 AD or so. Just again, give you some quotes to remind you about this. And this is out there. Of course, I'm talking in the Reform camp now. Preterism, especially in the Reform camp. A lot of people in the last 20 or 30 years have been influenced by this. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. It's out there and we need to recognize that makes the dating issue huge today. So here's a quote from Kenneth Gentry, who is a preterist. This is a friendly quote. Okay. I believe it's safe to say that Dr. Bahnsen, Greg Bahnsen, is largely responsible for the recent resurgence. There is one. I'm not just saying that. The recent resurgence in evangelical preterism in general and the preterist approach to Revelation in particular. You can't read the literature of the last 40 years and not see in the last 20 or so a huge growing emphasis and in numbers and in written material on the preterist interpretation in Revelation. Kenneth Gentry said that in 2020. That's just 2 years ago, not even 2 years ago. So he admits what you have to admit, if you're just going to be an honest person, that this is right now in vogue. That doesn't mean it's wrong or right, but it just means that there's a lot of emphasis in this area, and the date is crucial. Because if you remember, preterism means past, and if Revelation is past, then it can't be written after a certain period. So in most books, it doesn't really even matter when it was written. In this book, it really does, if we're going to talk about the preterist and non-preterist approaches. And you've got to make a decision on that. You can't just sit on the fence. You've got to make a decision. Am I going to interpret it according to the preterist position or the non-preterist position? And Gentry counts himself among Bahnsen's converts to preterism, and he mentions, and you can read their books. I have a couple of their commentaries. Gary DeMar, David Chilton, Keith Matheson, solid Reformed teachers, published numerous books, and they're very much arguing for the early date of Revelation and therefore for a partial preterist postmillennial position in interpreting the book. So I would say it's like this. Just as the Scofield Bible in the beginning of the 20th century occasioned a huge resurgence in futurism, right? When that Scofield Bible came out, early 1900s and a little bit later, in the revised edition. And I remember they had stacks of the Scofield Bible when I was a little kid in my Lutheran church. I don't know how, but that's what everybody had, a Scofield Bible. And they were everywhere. I'm talking, the 1970s. But that occasioned this huge resurgence in futurism because that's the way that Bible looked at things. Well, according to Kenneth Gentry, who is a preterist, Bahnsen was responsible for this huge resurgence in the preterist position, which I'll define again in a minute. Just to remind you on the dating, the Reformation Study Bible, again, gives a summary. Most scholars, and this is a true statement, most scholars favor a date around AD 95, which would be against the preterist position. But if you just look at the Reformed landscape throughout history since the Reformation, that's clearly an accurate statement. So it could be wrong. Majority vote doesn't determine truth. And again, right now there's a strong emphasis from many Reformed teachers that is wrong. But we basically have two positions, two possible periods of dating this book. That's because John says in the first chapter he's on Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. He's been banished. And there were only two periods that could have occurred in John's lifetime when Christians were banished and banished to Patmos. And that was the early period would be the reign of Nero. We don't necessarily know of Nero banishing Christians to Patmos, but we know he persecuted the church. So it's possible that some governor would have done this under Nero's reign. And that would be 64 to 68 A.D. That's the preterist camp. Or the late reign of Domitian. Domitian actually did banish Christians to Patmos. We know that. And that's the late reign of 90 to 96 A.D. So Patmos is this like island off the coast of Asia Minor, this rocky, sort of barren place. And John is there when he gets the vision. So when was it? Was he there in 64 to 68? Or was he there in 90 to 96? Those are the only two times that we know of that could have possibly occurred. I mean, I guess it's possible some other time, but some governor on his own doing something, but probably not. It was probably one of those two, and most scholars go to one or the other. That is, if you believe John actually wrote it. Obviously, there's the liberal position, that, all was collected and redacted and, all the other nonsense that they do with the rest of the Bible. So we're talking about what Bible-believing Christians believe. It's got to be one of these two. The late date arguments, and I'm just summarizing again, how do they argue for these positions? Those of the later date argue, and they cite the near universal witness of the early fathers who either state or indicate a late date. Justin Martyr, Hegesippus, Irenaeus is one of the most important ones. He says that it actually was written in the period of Domitian, about 180 AD. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Victorinus, who wrote the earliest, one of the earliest, commentary that we have on Revelation in 270 AD, still extant in fragments, Victorinus. But they all, any church father that speaks about the date will say it was written later in John's life. At the end of the century. The early date arguments, they come from a critique of those late date witnesses. So they'll look at what Irenaeus said and they'll say, well, you can interpret it differently. So they'll critique the early witnesses, but they really base their evidence on the internal testimony of the book. So certain things like the temple, the Jews, the seven kings, the number of the beast in Jewish gematria, which 666 and 616 can be the letters Nero. But especially, I think their strongest argument is the short, immediate time frame indicators. The time is soon. The time is near. Even at the end of the book, the time is near. So that's the early date guys say, well, it has to be an early date because it can't be 2,000 years later. And we're still waiting for a lot of this book to be fulfilled. So those are the arguments. And that's an argument that I don't think we're going to resolve in this class. I don't think we're going to discover, you know, the compelling evidence for why one or the other position needs to be jettisoned. And it's either late or early. Obviously, being my position that I am, I lean towards the late date, recognizing I could be wrong. That is where I'm at now. And having studied a little bit about it, I'm still there. But I've got the commentaries and I'm going to be reading their arguments. And so I'll be presenting them as fairly as I can. But, I mean, know where I'm at. And the Reformation Study Bible does take that approach as well. Again, because it's the majority position of the history of the Reformers, it takes the position. Even though we'll mention a lot of times, well, here's what the preterist position is. It will take the later position on its comment. So you need to know that going into it as well. So chapter one summary. Jesus revealed these things to John. That's what we get right at the beginning. Jesus appears to him, speaks to him, and he sent and signified. He actually says that, signified. So there's signs right there, right? Jesus is showing by way of signs what's going to happen. And so he sent and signified two things that we see. Dictation, Jesus says, write to the church in Ephesus. Write to, literally says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And so we get dictation. John writes those seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, and then visions. John has a vision in chapter 1. He sees. And we're going to see other visions that he has. So the seven churches, Jesus Christ is God. We see that clearly in chapter 1. You can't read chapter 1 and not see these attributes, these titles, this description of God, the Alpha and Omega. Jesus says that. I am the Alpha and Omega, the very thing the Bible says about God, the first and the last. He is the ultimate one. He is unchangeable being. He declares that in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. He's worshipped in the book. So that's very clear. He's currently, this comes out in chapter 1, he is currently the ruler of the kings of the earth. So let's not think that the book of Revelation, is Christ conquering the kings of the earth. He did that on the cross. Where he sat down at the right hand of God, he has all authority. And I emphasize that like crazy in Matthew. But he says he is the ruler. Right now, 2,000 years ago, he said right now he is already the ruler of all of the kings on the earth. There's not a king on this earth who is not entirely ruled by Christ. Which means that the kings that are doing evil will be judged by him. And he's allowing them to do their evil for a purpose in his plan, which should give us confidence and not cause us to question things. Christ is in control. He is currently the ruler of the kings of the earth. He has already made us priests and kings to God. You and I are already priests and kings. Obviously not by sight and fully. Creation waits the revealing of the sons of God. But we are already in the heavenlies. The Bible describes us seated with him. So spiritually speaking, our inheritance is secure. We already have it by faith. So we are already priests. We are already kings. Paul says to the Corinthians, you have all things. All things are yours. We own this world. The church owns it. Christians own it. It's ours. It's not those who are going to die and go to hell. And yet, again, by faith, not yet by sight. Can't just go to the, nearest false religion church and set up the Christ flag and say, get out of here, this belongs to Jesus. It does, but you're not supposed to do that yet. You're supposed to tell them, repent and believe before he comes back and does that, and then it'll be too late for you. So it is all his. We need to recognize that. But we're living in a fallen world where Satan is still allowed to have a certain sway and do a certain amount of damage, as we all participate in and suffer under. But we know our God's in charge, and whatever we suffer is for our good. And we recognize that and we believe that. Whether we live or die, it's going to be to our ultimate good. So that's our hope and confidence, who Jesus is in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, we get a summary, really, of I'm just going to summarize the letters to the seven churches. Remember, every letter is written to the angel of the church, which I argued to you was the minister of the church. Because the word angel just means messenger. And ministers were messengers. Anybody that was sent with a message was an angel in that sense. I can give you two places where the New Testament uses that word that way. When Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist, he says, he is whom it is written, he is of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way for you. Jesus identifies John the Baptist as an angel, as a messenger. And also James 2:25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, we know they were men. They were Jewish spies. They're called messengers. They're called angels. The word just means messenger. So I think it's again, one of the things I'm going to do in the book is I'm going to use common sense. What I'm going to call common sense. I don't mean to insult anybody, but think of the concept of writing a letter to an angelic being, an angel, right? Where's the post office for that? How do you get that to him? Why would you need to write a letter to an angel? Why would Jesus come to a man and say, write a letter to an angel? Obviously, these letters are sent to the churches to be read in the churches. How does that happen? Well, a human messenger brings it, which is what the word means. And that would have been the minister who would have been the one to read the word to the church. And this is the word. John is giving them revelation. Who brings that? The one who's been called and ordained by the apostles to be the minister of that church. So clearly, I think, and the majority of scholars would say, yes, John is writing to the minister of each church, sending them an actual letter revealed from Christ to read the word of God like they did every Lord's Day, reading the word of God to the people of God. And so we've looked at that. The messengers were written, again, these seven letters to the churches, although all seven letters would have been given to the churches, but each one had a specific focus on what it was to do. And so these were real churches. They were real entities. They had specific circumstances and situations ascribed to them. Christ called some to repent, some to maintain. He called some, or commended some for what they were doing and rebuked others for what they were or were not doing. So clearly, you know, there's specific circumstances that as far as they go, word for word, that didn't apply to other churches. But principally, right, we can see ourselves in that. Whenever the Bible commands something or forbids something, though we might not be guilty of that or in that situation, it's still true for us, right, that we are to obey and to turn from the same kinds of sins. And that's how we apply specific stories to ourselves in Scripture. We take the principles and apply that. So we did that with those seven letters. But those seven churches were real. They were all cities in Asia Minor, and they had churches, and most of them we know about. And they were very likely, mostly Gentile churches. They would have had some Jewish community, but they would have been, again, in Asia Minor, these cities in Rome. None of these are really close to Israel. They're mostly Gentile churches north of Antioch. And the Lord Jesus knew them, and he was intimately involved with them, with their life, with their ministry. He was pleased when they obeyed. He was displeased when they disobeyed. He promised blessings if they were faithful, and he promised and warned of judgments if they were not, to every one of these churches. Christ is active in his church. That's something we can take from this. The mission of these seven churches was represented by seven golden lampstands. You could think of, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. So they were seven lampstands. Jesus was walking in their midst. Christ is in the midst of his church. And every one of those churches he was in the midst of. And those same circumstances and challenges we face today, right? Hostile world around us, persecution around us, opportunities around us, temptation by wealth and affluence, things like that, that these churches were wrestling with. We saw how Jesus knew every one of those struggles, and he was interested in and had instruction in that they would be faithful. Jesus cares for his church. We saw the mission. We saw him standing with them. We saw that he was with every one of them, even Laodicea, who he was about to spit out of his mouth. He was still there. They were still in the lampstand. He hadn't removed them yet. So we see Christ's patience and long suffering with, you know, churches even becoming apostate, but not quite there yet. And he calls them to turn back to him. And so he was ready to deliver, ready to bless, ready to chasten, ready to even give over as needed. And the Christians were called to respond to his word in order to receive differently from him. And so are we, right? So that was what we saw in those seven letters to the seven churches. Now, there's different ways of interpreting those churches and what they may mean. And that goes into the four different ways of interpreting the book. And that is preterist, futurist, historicist, and idealist. Maybe you've heard of that. There have been, throughout the years, throughout the last 2,000 years, four basic approaches to the book. The preterist approach comes from Latin praetor, which just means past or bygone events. It means that most of the visions, most of Revelation, were already fulfilled in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. So most of those visions, so for example, the beast who comes, you know, the number of the beast, we all know that from Iron Maiden, at least. The popularity of that in culture, right? Well, the preterist position would say that's already happened. You know, the Antichrist has already come. That was Nero. He's dead. So that was all. Most of Revelation happened in, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so it's informative for us, you know, just like other passages about Babylon being destroyed, informative. But most of Revelation has already occurred. Not all of it, by the way. You can't do that, I don't think, to be an Orthodox Christian. You can't say there's already been a second coming of Christ. We're already in our new bodies. We're in eternal life. Everybody that's wicked is in hell. You can't do that. At some point, you've got to draw the line and say some of it's future. And all Orthodox preterists do that. They draw the line at some point and say, well, you know, 21, 22 is future, part of 20 maybe. All right. So but most of it's past. Futurist would say, especially chapters 6 to 18, covers the time before the second coming of Christ. Chapters 19 to 22 are the second coming and the aftermath, including the final consummation. So the futurist says most of the book's future. All right. Most of the book is going to happen. Really, as we get closer to that second coming, we're going to start to see these things really happen. Some of them in the dispensational future would say there's that seven-year tribulation period. And then they talk about whether you're pre or mid or post-trib of that 7 year. I know when I was at Cornerstone, and, you know, sometimes I do that hard question show, and this question will come up, and they'll want to talk about the end times. And they'll actually say, well, are you pre, mid, or post-trib? And they think that's all there is. And I always, when it's my turn to speak, I'll say, none of the above, you know. But that's just one kind of futurist school of thought, which is the dispensationalist futurist. But that most of it's in the future. The historicist sees the whole book sort of playing out history. This is an interesting approach. I think it's best seen in chapters 2 and 3, where they look at the seven letters as seven periods in church history. That they're not, I mean, they may say, yes, they're actually seven churches, but they're actually symbolic of seven periods. And you can kind of see that. You can do that. And I don't think it's a forcing of it. So, for example, the first letter is the church of Ephesus. And what was Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was strong on rejecting false doctrine. And so was the first church, right? Strong in getting rid of the heretics as long as the apostles lived. Think of Acts chapter 15, how they righted the ship and so forth. And Paul, you know, was warning Colossae and Galatians to not go back to legalism. And so, you know, strongly emphasizing orthodoxy. That's the first generation of the church. And they did that, you know, even past the apostles. They got rid of the Gnostics, the Docetists, the Ebionites. You know, think of those councils about ironing out the triunity of God, that Christ is fully God. You know, that was the battles of the early church, and they were strong. They were orthodox. But because of their but their love for the Lord was waning, right? That was Ephesus' sin. And so sometimes people say, well, they were orthodox, that early church, but they were they as loving as they should be. And then Smyrna is the second church. And the historicists would say Smyrna is the church of the martyrs. So Smyrna is the church that begins to get martyred. So they're faithful and they stand up against darkness. But then what do we see in the especially the second and third century A.D., into the 4th century A.D., the martyrdom of the saints, right? In the early 300s before Constantine, in the last great martyrdom of the saints. That's the church of Smyrna, the historicist says, the martyred church. Then Pergamos. Pergamos is the church that goes into the Dark Ages, and there's moral corruption, because that's what we see in the letter to Pergamos, that they're wrestling with the truth, and there's some corruption in the church. They have that sinful sexual sin, the temptation. Thyatira then would be the time of growth and expansion from the end of the first millennium. You could think of the Cluniac revival, some of the great revivals in the late first millennium. So around, 1000 AD, expansion of the church into Africa, Asia, Europe, all the nations become Christian, at least in name. So, you see that in Thyatira, this kind of growing church, expanding, doing things like that. But then there were battles as well. The popes were battling with the patriarchs in East and Far East Europe and West Asia. Poland was a battleground and other countries like that. And so, there was a battle and there was this battle going on in Thyatira, various factions that they had. And then Sardis would be the corruption of the church before the Reformation, with the papacy almost eclipsing the gospel. And Sardis was warned with almost losing the gospel. And so that would be that period of time where the popes are starting to persecute Huss and Wycliffe and the gospel. Real believers are having to go into hiding, and that's Sardis. And then, of course, the Reformation is Philadelphia, where this is great. I know, but this is the historic view. The Reformation is the great church of Philadelphia. They recover the gospel. They grow again. The church is revived, restored, and that continues even into America, with the Westminster Divines in England. But then, the Americans, Presbyterians bringing that document here, 17th and 18th century, this great growth in doctrine, America sending out missionaries all over the world until the 19th century. And then we begin to transition to the final age of Laodicea, the lukewarm church that compromises the gospel. It kind of works. It's kind of hard to say it doesn't work, but I'm not saying I'm persuaded by that. But they do that with the rest of the book as well. The rest of the book is a chronological book of through history. I mean, it's chronological, 6 through 18. You can get, you're going through history and you try to match up the different things in the book with actual history unfolding. That's the historicist view of the book. The idealist view is that the book cycles through the entire church age of spiritual warfare from the time of the apostles to the second coming. And all of these symbols and all of these figures just illustrate that in different ways. And so you see the persecution of the church in each cycle. You see the wickedness of the world in each cycle. You see the falling away of false believers in each cycle. God's judgments in each cycle. But you see the faithfulness and the salvation of the true church in each cycle. And each cycle always ends with heaven praising God. There's a scene in heaven again praising God. Every one of the seven cycles. You can see at the end of chapters 5, 7, 11, 12, 15, and 19. There's another praising of God. He is one again. And so it's just the whole church age, ideally brought about with different images, different typology, but it's all saying the same thing. There's going to be persecution, there's going to be sin, there's going to be judgment, but God's going to win in the end. And you can hold on and you can make it. So it's not historical, it's not all in the past, it's not all in the future. It's all a picture of what the church goes through all the time, seven times over. Again, completion. This is the church age. Chapter 20, some would say, is an eighth cycle. Some would say it's the seventh, and they would count two of those ones in there, I have said, as one. But that's the view of heaven. In chapter 20, you're getting the view in heaven. Think of Jesus, the Satan being bound with a great chain, put in a bottomless pit. Well, that's what Christ did on the cross and so forth. The second resurrection the first resurrection, being born again and being able to prosper until the judgment at the end of the church, the chapter. So chapter 20 is the heavenly view of what the other seven cycles are, the earthly reality. interesting view. As I said, I would say that I have parts of maybe all of these views in a certain sense. The millennial views that we hear so much about, pre-mill, post-mill, and all-mill, have to do only with the interpretation of the first half of chapter 20. That's the only place the millennium is mentioned. It's big. Everybody identifies themselves by their millennial view, and it has to do only with 1,000 years. It's mentioned only in chapter 20, the beginning of the chapter. The pre-mill, the historic pre-mill, Christ returns before the 1,000 years of chapter 20, and then he sets up his kingdom, and that 1,000 years occurs on the earth, a real, literal kingdom on the earth, and when Christ returns, second coming. So it hasn't happened yet. All right, the post-mill, now I'm going to talk about classical post-mill, because this isn't really post-mill today. But the classical post-mill was similar, and that Christ would return after the thousand years of his reign. So he would reign, as it were, in heaven through his mostly victorious church. There would come a time, Jonathan Edwards actually thought it was, he was a classical post-mill, he thought it was the Reformation. He thought the Reformation began the 1,000-year reign of Christ in heaven because the church was going to be victorious for 1,000 years, and then Christ would return after that. But what they both have in common is a literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. Either Christ himself or Christ in his church having basically evangelized the world. The all-mill position is indifferent to that in that there is no millennial, earthly millennial reign of Christ. Ah, meaning no, alpha privative, you know, typical, atypical, moral, amoral, millennial, amillennial, no millennium. What does it mean? Well, there is no literal reign of Christ, either in his victorious church on the earth or himself coming to the earth. The amill position is that Christ is reigning now. He's been reigning for the last 2,000 years. He sat at the right hand of God. He has all authority, all power. He is the ruler right now of the kings of the earth. And so the 1,000 years is a symbolic, typical figure of his victory that he already accomplished on the cross. We're in the millennium now. And we've been in the millennium for the last 2,000 years. Thousands of years is not an exact figure. It's just a figure for the fullness, the ultimate, the reign of Christ, which again began at his ascension into heaven. So that's the historic views that take the pre, post, and all-mill views. That brings us to chapter 4. So I bought myself another week before we have to get into the more difficult parts of the book. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, and we do thank you for this book. And I do pray for wisdom and for your grace, Lord, and for mercy for all of us. Lead us into the truth in this book in a way that would glorify you and that would cause us to grow in grace and in Christ-likeness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.